I think as a result of us not meeting here for 2 weeks, I think it's been about 7 weeks since I haven't preached. So it is good to be back here, and I'm really thankful to be in this text. Today we're going to look at two interesting stories that defy, in a sense, the law of science. I mean, think about it for a moment. We have a raging storm, and we have a man who's demon-possessed. In the first story is a boat. In the second story, we're on land. The first story shows the disciples struggling in their faith and a discussion about Jesus' authority. The second story shows us the liberating newfound faith of this demon-possessed man. The first story, we see Jesus show his authority over nature, over the elements of wind and water. The second story, Jesus shows his authority over demons, over the elements of diabolical agency, or this essence of this psychokinesis. But each story, isn't it? It's a vignette showing the matchless power of Jesus. And these two stories, though completely different in the context, though completely different in scope, yet they show similar themes in each of the story. These themes that intend to invoke within us a confidence in Jesus, that Jesus has power and authority over all things. So would you, for a moment, as we begin, let us pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Lord Jesus, we are thankful that you are present with us. We're thankful, Lord, that you have allowed us to hear the stories of your power. But we're thankful, Lord, not only that we can hear these words, but we can also encounter them by the power of your presence of your Holy Spirit, who is with us, who enables us to illuminate this passage so we might fully be convinced of your power, of your majesty, of who you are, Jesus. It is our goal this morning to exalt you. It is our desire to really believe and affirm that you're the God, you're the one who conquers nature, who has authority over demons. May we be convinced of your power in this way. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning we are continuing here in this series through the Gospel of Luke. And for the past few months, we've been looking at this gospel. If you recall, back in chapter 4, we began where Jesus spoke in the temple as he's beginning his missionary journey. And he spoke in chapter 4, verse 18, proclaiming that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Do you remember that? Just turn back there with me. Back in chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus said, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and receiving of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all those who were synagogues were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You see, what we've been seeing in this gospel so far is Jesus actually literally demonstrating this kind of power, giving sight to those who are blind, raising those who were dead, liberating those who have been demon-possessed. And in this instance here in our passage in chapter 8, we have a long story of Jesus going not in Jerusalem, but now going to the Samaritans, to a distant part of, to another part of the land, meaning as he crosses the Sea of Galilee, meaning that Jesus has also come here, not merely just for the Jews, but he's come here for the Gentiles as well. That this good news message is for all, and it's not some sort of nationalistic, sort of patriotic level of religion. This, Jesus is saying, is a gospel. It's good news for all people. And that's what we see here this morning. I think as I've read this passage over the course of these past few weeks, I've been overwhelmed with this concept that we see in this passage. Look, notice verse 25 of chapter 8, the first question that Jesus asked his disciples, where is your faith. Notice that, this idea of where is your faith, and the result of this where is your faith question, verse 25, and they were afraid. Notice also from the next passage, this the essence of Jesus healing this man, and as a result of them, Jesus healing this man, notice what, how the crowds respond in verse 37, and there was great fear. There was great fear. Verse 35, and they were afraid. And so one of the questions that I've been thinking about as a result of this passage, these two sections here in this passage, is a question that is not in the back of the bulletin, but I think it's really important, this idea of how does fear paralyze our lives? How do you respond to fear? It seems as though Jesus is trying to get to, the author here of this Luke, is trying to get to this idea that Jesus has been instructing what faith demands. It demands belief in the person and work of Jesus. But when you get to the day-to-day aspects of life, as we encounter failures, as we encounter disappointments, as we encounter all sorts of situations, as we make decisions that sometimes result in outcomes that perhaps lead us to risk or a resolution. And when you think about those decisions in our lives, it's interesting to think about that some of the times we respond in fear. And the result of that fear is that it ends up paralyzing our lives. Two encounters, two traumatic events in the lives of, at the one hand, the disciples, the other hand, this man who was demon-possessed, two instances that actually demonstrate that Jesus is the one who has conquered fears, and he wants their faith to grow. Notice how what we're going to see in verses 22 to 26. The result of this, how does fear paralyze our faith, our life, is that it hinders faith. That's what we're going to see in verses 22 to 26. So let's just turn there. If you're not there, I want to encourage you to grab your Bible. Notice again here that Jesus, this comes right after the aspects of Jesus teaching on the parable of the good soil or the sower. And then he speaks about the kingdom of God as this jar in verse 18, verse 16. But now he tells the disciples, one day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." After Jesus teaches the people, after he speaks all aspects related to the kingdom of God, his disciples are called to repair this boat and to cross the Sea of Galilee. And if you don't know much about the Sea of Galilee, it's 700 feet below sea level. It's just over 30 miles to the north of Mount Hermon, 9,200 feet high. And within this 30-mile radius, about 1,000 feet high to below the sea level. It is this intense sort of level in place where cold air, warm air mix. And so it is said that the Sea of Galilee is a place in where turbulent storms occur often. I want you to also notice what's really particular is that the disciples, the majority of them, were fishers. We're actually literally worked in the Sea of Galilee. They were fishermen. They were in their court. They were working in the place in where they knew and recognized. That's really important for us to understand. They had home court advantage, if you will, the disciples at this place. And this little account of Jesus and his disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee is mentioned in all four Gospels. In Mark's Gospel, we're told that he went to sleep on a cushion. Mark was actually really particular on the specifics. We're also told that he's sleeping in the stern, which is the back of the boat. And if you remember our sermon art, it's a picture, this remnant picture of Jesus and his disciples with this intense storm. If we can pull it up, that'd be awesome. But it's so visual. This wonderful picture of where Jesus is encountering this deep storm with his disciples. And you recall that these boats were probably about 15, 20 feet. They're not really big. Think about 12, 13 people in one little boat that way. It's not that large. And when you are in this massive storm and the waves are crashing in over you, there's fear as a result. Notice the intensity of the situation that we have here as Jesus is there sleeping in the stern. Notice what we hear in the passage here. As he actually, verse 23, we're told that Jesus, as they set sail, he fell asleep. And if you were to end that sentence in verse 23, it's peace, it's serenity, it's calm. Jesus has actually had an active day of ministry, active season of ministry. He deserves some rest. Jesus is saying, I need rest. There's a healthy rhythm in terms of being active and resting and engaging in this way. But verse 23 doesn't end with the period, does it? We notice right away, straight away in verse 23, this windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. I mean, this is not good news for fishermen. This is what you don't want as someone who has, I don't have any nautical fiber in my bones. Water is, it's great, but I'm not necessarily into it. And as a boat, I don't own a boat. I don't know if I ever will. But just imagine being out there. A long time ago, I went on this youth group retreat with one of my mentors, Terry. He brought us out. There was like about 12 of us, and he rented one of those houseboats. And I remember I was probably 12 years old, and there was this massive storm over the night. 12-year-old boy in this little houseboat. It was really scary. It was frightening. But here, you can imagine the intensity here in verse 23. Windstorm and water is in your boat. It's really intense. And you can imagine that some of these guys, these are professionals. They've experienced storms. They know what to do when water comes in their boat. But notice what they say here in verse 23. The water was in the river, and they were in danger. Verse 23, the end of verse 23. And they went, verse 24, and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Notice the emphasis of this active verb. We are presently, right now, perishing. It's not we might be perishing. We might be in danger. No, we are going to die, is really what they're saying. And notice the emphasis of "Master, Master," the repetition here. This is intense, dire situation, this reality of this storm that they're in. How does fear paralyze their faith and their life at this moment? It actually hinders their faith. Because at the one level, they have the Son of God right next to them. At the other level, at the other hand, they are unable to actually have any hint of faith at this moment. But notice what Jesus does here. He doesn't at one level say, "Why did you wake me up? I was having a great nap." He doesn't scold them for interrupting him at this point. They wake him up. And notice what verse 24 says. It's so direct, it's so quick. You barely have any time to think about the emotion of the text. And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Verse 24. This immediate resolution, this what was dire death because of the situation that was around them, this moment in where death was imminent for them, Jesus stands up, he awakes, and he rebukes the storm. With one word, he fells the storm. With one word, he rebukes the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and it was calm. Now, just imagine the sort of the logical progression and steps. When you're in sea and when there's storms and the wind, just imagine the situation where there's choppy water. The wind is forcing all these massive waves to overflow and billow out. And you can imagine just for one moment here that once the wind stops, there's still sort of this wake effect in the water. But none of that happens. This is just direct stop. Jesus rebukes in their serenity and calm. Jesus demonstrates his power over nature because he is the one who created all things. He was there with his Father in creating the heavens and the earth. Jesus is there. He tells the nature, the storm, to be quiet, to stay quiet, and suddenly everything is stopped. Everything stopped. There's calm. There's peace. Now notice the response here of, or how Jesus actually then does talk to them. Verse 25, he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the wind and the winds and the water?" And they obeyed him. It seems as though that what Jesus is trying to teach us in this little section here, yes, he has power over nature. Yes, he has power over all the elements associated to wind and the storms. But he wants them to recognize that their faith ought to be active, that leads them to obedience. That is the result that we see in this section here in verse 26, that their faith becomes activated. He wants their faith to be active so that it leads towards obedience. What he's saying, or let me just translate it or apply it. Faith without active obedience is dead. Faith in God, trust in God, in Christ, if it's not matched with obedience, then it's just mere religion. It's merely something that you fashioned out of the hat. For Jesus, what he wants to instill within the disciples is that even though you're close to me, there's still going to be trials. That is a natural application as a result of this passage. That understand this, that being closer to Jesus doesn't eradicate testing, trials, or failures. Being close to Jesus, they were in this little boat, 20 feet long. They were super close to Jesus. And even though they were that close to Jesus, they experienced this turbulent wind storm. Why? Why did they experience that at this moment in the ministry? Because they had been with Jesus. They had seen him do these actions, these wonderful, miraculous works. He has been speaking about what the kingdom of God entails and what the word of God ought to be doing, that it ought to produce fruit. Fruit. Did you see that there? When the parable of the sower at the end in chapter 8, verse 8, "And some fell on good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold." And he said to these things, he said to those, he called them out, "He who has ears, let him hear." And the application of this, the word of God bearing or growing in the good soil, is that it ought to bear fruit. And what Jesus is actually trying to show, or at least the gospel authors are trying to show us, is that in the first moment, and when their faith, their life is tested, how ought they respond? How do they respond? They cower back. Because the fears of life often paralyze our faith, hinder our faith. We would do the same thing. We would have responded the same way. Lord, we are dying. How many times have you found yourself in situations where the natural elements are beating against your life? The natural elements. Perhaps you've been in physically a natural tornado or hailstorm. Perhaps some sort of natural thing that is out of your control. And it's causing you to say, "Lord, I'm going to die in this situation." And what Jesus is trying to say is, he's saying that fear of that element is paralyzing your faith. Rather, what he wants us to do as a result of verse 26 is he wants us to have belief in him, and that belief leads to obedience. And the obedience is this: "Lord Jesus, I'm going through this thing. I've lost my car, I've lost that relationship, I've lost my house. And I'm still trusting you. And I'm still believing that you're the good God who's allowed this in order to prune some things in my life. That's what he's trying to do in this section here. How does fear paralyze our life? It hinders our faith. Put positively, when we put our faith in Jesus, even though we are as close as we can to be with Jesus, we will face traumatic experiences, but our faith will sustain us through the trials. Do you believe that this morning? Do you understand that though you've experienced traumatic situations in your life, as hard as they've been, that Jesus wants the obedience out of your life as a result of him depositing faith in your life? Faith grows to obedience, not bitterness, not hardness of heart, not doubt, not being so concerned about the elements out there, but focusing on Christ. Well, secondly, we have this unique passage, the next section here. It is absolutely unique. It is, at one level, it's very comical with this essence of the pigs, and they run away and over the cliff and they die. But at the other level, it's pretty scary. It's really freaky, and I understand that. This section here in verses 26 and following through 39 is one in where we notice the intensity of the possession of an individual. Notice what we encounter in verse 27. Well, let me just say this. My second point is this, that if fear paralyzes our life, in the first section it hinders our faith. In this section, it hinders the growth of the word. Because what we see in the result of this is that that whole region receives the word of God. And as a result of this man who's been transformed, and he proclaims the good news of the gospel. Listen to what he says there in verse 39. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. The result of this section is fear is eradicated, and the proclamation of God's word goes forth as a result of what Christ has done in his life. Now, notice this here in our section in verse 27. What we have here is we have a man who has been possessed. Notice the description about this man, verse 27. And when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. Now, this is an interesting phrase, from the city, because in chapter 7, verse 37, we notice Jesus encounters a woman of the city who was a sinner. There is a robust sort of essence in this passage here that Jesus is ministering to a whole bunch of people of the city, from the city, and he wants transformation and he wants obedience of faith as a result of ministering in the city. I love that about that passage. But what's next is actually quite bizarre, isn't it? And it's actually very sad. Look at verse 27, the second sentence. And for a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. You have a dead man walking, is the passage. You have a man who is no longer, has lost every humane sort of essence of who he is. The scripture here is deliberate on trying to show you that this guy is barely human. He's living among the tombs. But notice what happens here. Notice also the other phrases associated to the man, verse 29. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break his bonds and be driven by the demons into the desert. This is an individual, a demon, of supernatural ability and strength. Chains were put on this individual. The shackles of the chains were put on him. And he was so strong that he would break them, run naked out into the desert. This is incredible feat of strength at this level. That's the man that Jesus encounters. And the result of that is strength of this individual is that everyone was held back. Everyone was afraid of him. Everyone. No one wanted to get close to him. So what does fear do to this community? It stops, hinders the actual growth of the gospel of God's word in this particular region. And so what Jesus does is he actually embodies this sort of pathfinder, pioneer, missionary sent by God to proclaim the good news of giving liberty to those who have been captive. Jesus embodies what it means to be sent by God to a region that was untouched and where no one could enter because of this man who was almost as if he was a gatekeeper into this region. And any time anyone came close to proclaim God's word, this gatekeeper was there, naked, strong, demon-possessed, and stopped the growth of the gospel. He was as if he was an embodiment of a wall, a barrier to the growth of the gospel. And Jesus says, my kingdom has come for all people, not just for my people. Fear paralyzes our life. It hinders the growth of the word. And so Jesus miraculously meets those in their fears. And the outcome is faith that leads towards obedience and faith towards proclaiming God's word. Notice what happens in verse 28. And he saw Jesus, and he cried out, and he fell down before him, and he said in a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And I beg you, do not torment me. The demons themselves, the legion, we're told, the legion is literally about 6,000 demons upon this individual. 6,000. And they are asking Jesus for mercy. They're asking Jesus for mercy. Notice, remember the disciples in the previous section? As they were in the storm, they asked Jesus for mercy. We're perishing here. Notice the similar themes in the two texts here. There's chaos, then a cry out for mercy. Jesus demonstrates mercy, and the result of that mercy is peace, and the result of that peace is obedience proclaiming God's word. Those are the themes within the two sections here. And for the sake of time, I want to just share a few illustrations or applications that I think are really important. I want you to know, first of all, as a result of these two sections here, these two passages, I want you to know that Jesus is in control. Stop trying to control your life. Nature submits to Jesus' word. The demons submit to Jesus' words. Will you, this morning, submit to Jesus' words? It's not enough just to say that you believe in him and not obey his word. Faith always leads towards obedience. And in obedience results in proclaiming his name. That is the logic of the text this morning. Obey his name, submit to his word. Secondly, a call to follow Jesus means a lifestyle that anticipates risks but expects resolution. A lifestyle that follows Jesus anticipates risks. The Christian life is not about daisies and flowers. The Christian life, your life, is not about the pursuit of luxury, comfort, and ease. The Christian life, when you're close to Jesus, is you're going to face storms. You're going to see all kinds of mysterious sort of weirdness of demon possession. And Jesus wants us to recognize that your faith could be at risk in either situation. You can either be indifferent because of your scientific capacity that says no way are there's that kind of supernatural power. It might lead you to be indifferent, but it also is causing you, what we see in this passage, it's causing you to actually trust and obey him. Following Jesus means a lifestyle that anticipates risks, but also expects resolution. We want you to see that this morning. And the simple question that Jesus is asking his disciples is, where is your faith? Also, the third thing that we can see from this application this morning is, have you told others about what Jesus has done for you? Have you told others about what Jesus has done for you, to you? You're a man, you're a woman of the city, from the city. Have you encountered this kind of Jesus that so touches you so that you so speak about his power and his might? I love the way it ends in verse 39. Jesus says, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. This man's been living naked outside. He's been untethered and mastered and enslaved to demon possession. Go home, find renewal in this way, and allow the gospel to resolve that which has been absent. I mean, think about this. We don't know this man's parents, but just think about the tragedy of their parents, of his parents who longed for their child. This is more than just mental health. This is more than just some sort of physiological thing. This is a demonic oppression. 6,000 legions of a legion called upon this individual. And now he finds Jesus, and Jesus says, go back to your family. Our city is saturated with fatherless children. Our city is saturated with violence and crime and corruption. Our city is saturated with children that are going hungry every day. And Jesus says, go home when you encounter me and find resolution. Find this beautiful, harmonious family. Go back to the family. I think that's important for us to see. Because if there's anything that I want from this church, is for us to feel as though we're a family. And we are. That's what the gospel does. It unites us in this beautiful way. Now, lastly, I don't know what chaotic situation you're in, but today, cry out for mercy and receive mercy, because Jesus is able to give you peace. And as you receive that peace, stand in awe and fear of him alone. Not the elements outside, but him alone who gives you peace in this way. This passage began by asking this one question: how does fear paralyze your faith? It will. And perhaps it has. It's time this morning to no longer be stutter-stepped in your faith, no longer to be hindered in terms of proclaiming his name to your neighbors, to your coworkers. Today, submit to him and let him speak through you. Live that kind of life. Let us be that kind of church. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we worship you because you are our hero. You are the conqueror. You are the one who reigns supreme. We submit to you, and we're thankful, Lord, that you are powerful. At your word, Lord Jesus, we obey. And may our obedience lead us to proclaim. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.